This is the final lesson in our series, A Preface to Matthew, in which we're attempting to establish some frameworks, some grids, to help us catch more of the gold in Matthew's water, to help us to notice things that might otherwise go in one ear and out the other. In our first lesson, we dealt with a fourfold gospel. We first focused on the writing of the fourfold gospel, then moved on to talk about the preserving of the fourfold gospel, and concluded by discussing the importance of reading and how we should read the fourfold gospel. The second week, we talked about the structure of Matthew, working through three of the interlocking structures that Matthew uses to communicate to us the full significance of who Jesus is. We dealt first with Matthew's narrative, in particular, the way that he follows the basic narrative outline of Mark, and then we turned to Matthew's discourses, the five explicitly marked blocks in which he systematically and topically covers the teaching of Jesus. And finally, we concluded by discussing Matthew's symphony, or the story of Israel in the key of Jesus, and the way that Matthew uses a pattern of quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament to structure his gospel as a retelling of the story of Israel. In our third week, we talked about the goal of Matthew, and we touched a little bit on this morning as well, the purpose of Matthew, and sort of the situation into which he was writing. In our fourth week, we talked about the quarry of Matthew, or the source of Matthew, focusing on some of the various ways in which Matthew quotes from and alludes to the Old Testament. Our lesson tonight will deal with the textual transmission of Matthew. As we work through the text of Matthew, there will be occasions where there will be a need to mention what are known as textual variants, or places where the manuscripts of Matthew differ from one another. And my goal in this lesson is to help you understand how and why these differences arise, and to give a basic introduction to some of the ways in which they're resolved, some of the issues that are at stake. As I mentioned this morning in the sermon used as the introduction this morning, Ashlyn and I have a saying that's been of enormous help to our marriage. We tell each other, don't make a story out of it. When one or the other of us does something that's potentially hurtful, we'll say, don't make a story out of it. And when you're upset about something, the temptation is to turn your frustration into a very partial narrative, one that strings together every possible instance of your current frustration. So this frustrating thing happened this week, and it happened 3 weeks ago, and 3 months ago before that, it also happened. And so all of a sudden, you have a story of three completely separate events that have become one narrative in your mind. And instead of being a little frustrated, you can become very frustrated. And that's why you don't make a story out of isolated frustrations, but you take the whole context into account and you give equal weight to all the things that went right on the days in between. If you allow yourself to turn isolated frustrations into a continuous narrative, you will destroy your marriage or any other relationship that you are in. And unfortunately, when it comes to this matter of textual transmission, this is exactly what some Christians, well-meaning and otherwise, have done. Rather than patiently working with all the evidence that has come down to us, with all the details that ought to be in the story, they have seized upon a few isolated anomalies and turned them into a story about the textual transmission of the New Testament that is fundamentally false. And though we don't have time to go into all the details tonight, the various versions of this story typically contrast a pure text that springs from Antioch with a corrupted text deriving from Alexandria. On this view, in this story, the true text is the result of true theology, and the bad text is the result of bad theology, and indeed it's the result of an evil conspiracy to undermine the truth of Scripture and to downplay the key doctrines of the Christian faith. On this story, the King James comes from the true text, and it can be trusted, and all other translations come from the false text, and either they should, depending on how extreme the story is told, either they shouldn't be trusted, or in more extreme versions of the story, they are directly inspired by Satan himself. The story, to put it bluntly, is not true. While some of the frustrations and the isolated incidents that have driven people to make it up are valid and need to be addressed, and while some of the convictions that drive them to hold it are sound and need to be upheld, and while many, many, many of the people who believe it are sincere and need to be respected, the story itself is only plausible if you choose to ignore the overwhelming majority of the relevant evidence. Though false narratives are often convenient and even enjoyable, they are never truly helpful. 2 years ago, I taught a lesson that focused on the theology of textual transmission, how the reality of differences between manuscripts is consistent with the fundamental trustworthiness and reliability of the scriptures. Well, I certainly plan to teach on this again at some point in the future. The focus of tonight's lesson is going to be somewhat different. So if you weren't there for that lesson and you have questions about this, I'd encourage you, it's on our sermon audio page, I'd encourage you to listen to that lesson. Tonight I want to, using specific examples from Matthew, help you to see why and how textual differences arise, to see where they come from, and to give you just a brief glimpse at the mountain of evidence upon which any true story of textual transmission should be based, and to help you to understand why talking about textual variants is sometimes necessary, even in a sermon. So we're going to focus on 4 points in particular: the reality of textual transmission, the nature of textual copying, the sources of textual change, and the practice of textual criticism. Dealing first with the reality of textual transmission, as we discussed in our lesson on the goal of Matthew, the words of Matthew, words breathed out by God himself, were first written down in Greek sometime in the second half of the first century. While we won't take the time to go into all the details tonight, as I mentioned, I explored this in more detail in a previous lesson, it's very important to make a fundamental distinction between the miraculous inspiration of Scripture and the providential preservation of Scripture. Though God worked supernaturally to accomplish a perfect deliverance for us in the gospel, he entrusted the proclamation of that gospel to ordinary preachers, preachers who, as my own example can attest, don't always get everything quite right. And if you've ever shared the gospel with anyone, you will know that though the gospel retains its saving power and indeed is the gospel of God, you don't always get every word out of your mouth exactly as you intended it to go. In the same way, though God worked supernaturally to breathe out exactly the words that he wanted us to have, something we refer to as inspiration, he entrusted the transmission of those words to ordinary human scribes and scholars and translators and printers, all of whom make ordinary human mistakes. And in both of these cases, God has chosen to preserve something he originally gave in a miraculous way through his more ordinary work of everyday secret providence, working behind the scenes despite and even through the constant mistakes of human beings to ensure that neither the precious truths of the gospel nor the precious words that convey those truths would ever finally be lost. So there is preservation that is at work, but it's the very same preservation that we see at work in the proclamation of the gospel. It's a preservation that does not keep us from making mistakes, but ensures that our mistakes do not undo or destroy God's intended purpose for the gospel or God's intended purpose for his word. And based on what we know of how the other books of the New Testament were composed and what we know about composition practices in the first century more generally, it seems most likely that the gospel according to Matthew would have been initially dictated to a scribe who would have written the words down on pieces of papyrus, which is a writing material made from the... What kind of plant do you think papyrus is made out of? Who said it? Papyrus! Papyrus is made from papyrus. It's a writing material, sort of like paper, but not really like paper, that you can write on, and it's made from the papyrus plant. This first manuscript of Matthew's gospel was then, at some point, copied by other scribes onto other pieces of papyrus, and then they were copied, and then those copies were copied, and such forth and so on, until the gospel of Matthew had spread all over the Greek-speaking world. Though many, perhaps even most, of these manuscripts have been destroyed in the course of time, there remain today more than 1,800 handwritten manuscripts of the Greek text of Matthew, not all of which are complete, of course. Some are mere fragments. Others contain the entire book, written down on papyrus, on parchment, which is a writing material made out of animal skin, and indeed on paper as well. That's a lot of manuscripts. The problem, of course, is that no two of these manuscripts are exactly alike. If there should perhaps happen to be two that are absolutely identical, there are not three that are absolutely identical. They are all a little bit different. Even though they copied the text very carefully on the whole, even the best of scribes made mistakes. And if you want to prove that, try sometime to copy out a text as long as the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see how you do. You'll find that you will also make some mistakes, because that's what happens when you copy out a text. Even if you're very skilled at it, you don't do it perfectly. The process of comparing manuscripts so as to remove the mistakes made by scribes is known as textual criticism. Now, the goal of textual criticism is not to criticize the text, but rather to think critically, carefully, and systematically about the evidence for the text so that it becomes possible to separate the blunders of the scribes from the original wording of the text. When textual criticism results in a printed edition, such as here we have a copy of the Nestle Alan, that's a printed edition, and here we have the Tyndale House edition, so you have two different editions of the Greek text. So when textual criticism results in a printed edition, then that is known as editing. All standard translations of the Bible into English, from William Tyndale in 1526 down to the present day, have worked from, or primarily from, editions of the Greek New Testament that are based on the text critical work done by their editors. Now, the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament was published all the way back in 1516. What took place in 1517? Does anyone know? Philemon, I know you know. Yes, the Reformation in 1517. There was a saying at the time of the Reformation that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. There was certainly a connection that was perceived even at the time between the publishing of the first edition of the Greek New Testament and the Reformation that resulted, even though Erasmus himself, as it turned out, was not so keen on the Reformation or the Reformers, and got into quite a debate with Luther, but that's a story for another day. So this first edition of the Greek New Testament was made by a famous monk named Erasmus. While Erasmus was a wonderful scholar, he was in a very big hurry to be the first to publish an edition of the Greek New Testament. And so he worked primarily from the small handful of rather recent manuscripts that happened to be nearby. Considering the small amount of evidence that he had access to, the speed with which he worked, and the fact that he was the first, he didn't have anyone else's shoulders to stand on, he did a very good job. While the story has a few twists and turns we won't go into tonight, in addition, based primarily on Erasmus's work, would be what the King James translators would use about 100 years later when they translated the King James Version. Of course, the work of finding and comparing manuscripts didn't stop with Erasmus. It started, in many ways, with Erasmus. He was the first to edit the Greek New Testament. Over the next few hundred years, more and more and more and more manuscripts were discovered, some of which were as much as 1,000 years older than the manuscripts that Erasmus had access to and the ones that he used for his edition. Perhaps even more importantly, and this is something that's often missed in the story, a small army of dedicated scholars would spend their lives studying the way that these manuscripts related to each other, carefully determining the sorts of mistakes that scribes make as they copy out the text. So this is known as the study of scribal habits. If you're comparing manuscripts and you're trying to determine which manuscripts to follow, it's very important to know, what do scribes have a tendency to do? What are some of the mistakes they're likely to make? And when you have a lot of examples, then you can use that information to help guide your decisions in the cases where making decisions is a little bit harder. Later editions, like the Nestle-Aulon text, which forms the basis for the ESV and most other modern translations, or the recent Tyndale House edition, have been able to take these manuscript discoveries and this study into account, resulting in many improvements to the first edition published by Erasmus. Despite the many minor differences between manuscripts and editions, the details of which we'll explore in a few minutes, if we're not to tell a false story, we need to begin by emphasizing just how remarkably similar they all are. As the great 19th century evangelical textual scholar Samuel Tregelles put it, "It may most truly be said that the most faulty copy presents to us the doctrines and the duties of Christianity devoid of any material alteration." That's worth saying one more time. It may most truly be said that the most faulty copy, the very worst manuscript, the very worst edition of the Greek New Testament, presents to us the doctrines and the duties of Christianity devoid of any material alteration. And the same, though we're not getting into the issues of translation as much tonight, the same could be said of any faithful translation unless it was deliberately done by, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Jehovah's Witness translation is the only one I'm aware of that doesn't present the doctrines and the duties of Christianity devoid of any material alteration. I'm sure there are other examples, but that's the only one that's coming to mind. Despite all the mistakes that copyists have made over the past almost 2,000 years, despite all the theological controversies that have raged since then, despite all of the corruption that money and power has wrought among believers in Christ, there is not one single manuscript among all of these thousands that, taken as a whole, intentionally or unintentionally, consistently corrupts any single theme or teaching of Matthew's gospel. There are no manuscripts of Matthew with a lower view of Jesus. There are no Gnostic or heretical manuscripts of Matthew. They simply do not exist, full stop, period, exclamation point. And anyone who tells you otherwise has either been badly misinformed or is being intentionally deceitful. They do not know what they are talking about. In other words, and this is very important, the work of textual scholars is not of deciding between different pictures of Jesus. Which Jesus are we going to follow? The Jesus of these manuscripts or the Jesus of those manuscripts? That's a radically distorted view of the purpose of textual scholarship. Between different stories about who God is and what he has done. Their task is rather that of seeking to bring the one single picture that every one of these manuscripts present into as sharp a focus as possible. When we think about this matter of textual transmission, we're not to think of different pictures of Jesus, but we're to think of pictures in different resolution. The same Jesus is visible in every copy of Matthew's gospel, but occasionally, as the result of the course of transmission, there is some distortion. And obviously, since God was the one who first gave these words, and since every word is precious, we want to get as accurate a view of those words as possible, as high a resolution view of that picture as we possibly can. It should be carefully noted that the continued work of textual scholars does not at all, as it has sometimes been misleadingly described, represent the replacement of one text of Scripture with another different text. As Dirk Youngkin describes the process, the text is not rejected and replaced with something else, but rather one edition of the text is replaced with another, more careful edition of the same text. In order to get just a little window into the sort of work that goes into making a more careful edition, we're going to briefly explore three things: the nature of textual copying, the sources of textual change, and the practice of textual criticism. So we've talked about the reality of textual transmission, and now we're going to talk about the nature of textual copying. But before we do that, are there any questions that anyone has on what we've covered up to this point? Any questions at all?
Here.
All right. So either I've made it very clear or very muddy. So when there's no questions, I'm never quite sure which has happened. To begin with, we need to discuss the nature of textual copying, the steps that a scribe goes through when he or she, sometimes there would be female scribes, copies out a text. So there are three basic steps that you go through when you copy out a text. You read, you remember, and you write. Let's explore each of these steps in just a little bit more detail, briefly thinking through the sorts of things that can go wrong at each step. Now, in order to copy a text, you have to first read the text you are copying from. As a scribe read the text in preparation for copying it, it was possible for him or her to misread the text, to confuse similar words, or to substitute a more common word for a less common word. If two different sentences begin or end with the same word, it's also possible to lose one's place, skipping over something or reading it twice. If you pay careful attention as someone reads a text out loud, if you've ever tried to read a story to your children that's more than a few pages, you will find that you make all of these mistakes of this sort, because they're mistakes that we make as we are reading, and we don't notice them till we read out loud or till we read in an attempt to copy. Then we'll realize the sort of mistakes that our mind automatically corrects in the background when we read silently. And yet, in order to copy a text out, though, you need to do more than simply read it, because you can't really look at two things. Your mind can't focus on two things at once. So if you're looking at the text you're reading and you're sort of writing over here, no one's going to be able to read what you wrote. You've got to have your eyes on what you're copying. So in order to read something and then copy it, you have to remember it long enough to turn your head to a fresh piece of writing material so you can copy down what you just read. Some inexperienced scribes, or scribes who didn't know the language they were copying very well, would copy out word by word, or at times there's a handful of manuscripts where it appears the scribe copied letter by letter that they didn't even know the language they were copying. Most of the time, if you were a skilled scribe, you would copy clause by clause or even sentence by sentence. If you're trying to copy a whole book and you're just going word by word, it's going to take a long time. So you read a sentence or a clause or a portion of a sentence, you keep it in your head, and then you're going to write it down. This means that a scribe is going to have to remember the text they just read before they can write it down. And unfortunately, sometimes what they remembered when they wrote it down wasn't the same thing that they read. And we'll explore some of the reasons for that here in a minute. So you've got reading, you've got remembering, and you've got writing. Finally, after reading and remembering, the scribe would have to actually put some words down on papyrus or parchment or paper. Things could go wrong at this stage as well. As anyone who has spent much time writing things out knows, there can sometimes be a disconnect between the mind and the fingers. One of the things I realized, even as I was reviewing my lesson for tonight, was there were multiple places where I had written a word that sounded the same as the word that I intended, but it meant something different. It was a similar sounding word, and I had typed out the wrong word. I had the right word in my mind, and my fingers typed the wrong word. So there, which is, you know, like their books, or there, as in that place over there, frequently, if you do much writing, you'll discover, at least Most of you will discover that you interchange that, or you have something else that you interchange, words that sound the same, words that look the same, and sometimes you're like, I don't even know how I made that mistake. As countless hilarious fails illustrate, what the mind intends is not always identical to what the hand writes or types or taps. Keeping the sources of copying and process of copying in mind will help us as we discuss the sources of textual change, the sorts of ways in which mistakes in reading, remembering, and writing can lead to changes between manuscripts. Are there any questions about the process of textual copying? Any questions about what we just covered? Okay. Having spoken about the reality of textual transmission and the nature of textual copying, it's time to move on to the sources of textual change, the sorts of things that can go wrong as scribes read the text, remember the text, and then finally write it down. And so this would be a time to have your handout handy because it'll be helpful to follow along once we get to some examples. Many mistakes, of course, result in obvious nonsense. And while these can sometimes be shocking and embarrassing, they're very easy to fix, and here's why. Well, I'll give you one humorous example. In one early printing of the King James in 1631, the printer left out the "not" in "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So it was called the Wicked Bible, and there actually is a whole series. This was a tendency in printers to leave out the negatives. So there's all these examples of Bibles that were printed with the "not" left out. So, you know, the unrighteous, rather, or reverse things like that, like the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of heaven instead of the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you could give lots of examples like that. And though the mistake, "thou shalt commit adultery," it got the printer into pretty hot water. In fact, the fine was so big it put them out of business. However, the context is so clear that I don't think anyone was really confused and went out and committed adultery because they misunderstood the text. It was a pretty crazy mistake. But it's the sort of mistake that anyone paying attention to the context would be able to pick up on, would be able to realize you've got all these "thou shalt nots, thou shalt nots, thou shalt nots," and here you have a "thou shalt," and it clearly is something Scripture speaks negatively of. Something has gone wrong somewhere. Let's find a different copy to print from and see what has gone awry. And so, since mistakes like this are obvious, they would normally be caught very quickly, perhaps even by the next scribe to copy the manuscript. So you have, you know, here's somebody copying a manuscript. Someone goes to copy that manuscript. They're like, "This is garbled. This doesn't make sense. I'm going to check a different manuscript and find out what went wrong," right? So if it results in nonsense, it gets caught very quickly. Usually, even by the next scribe or even by a reader of the manuscript, they will realize something has gone awry. They will check it. They'll write it in the margin. Lots and lots of examples of that. Other examples, though, other mistakes are more tricky and require careful comparison. While every scribal mistake is at least a little bit unique, there are two main sorts of textual change that take place. We have harmonization and substitution. And of course, I'm trying to make this as simple as possible, so I could give lots more technicalities, but I'm going to try to spare you the technicalities and make it as simple as I possibly can. So there's two main sorts of textual change: harmonization and substitution. This year, for our family devotions, we've been reading the ESV New Testament. And one of the things that I've noticed is that fairly often, without really meaning to, I've replaced the words that I'm actually reading with the mental text of the King James that I have in my head. And though I don't have most of those passages actually memorized, as a child and as a teenager, I read through the New Testament in the King James many, many dozens of times. And as a result, when I read another translation out loud, I have a tendency to run the two of them together into something that is midway between the two. This tendency is known as harmonization. And it occurs when your brain mixes up the short-term memory of what you just looked at with the long-term memory of similar things that you already have stored up in your mind. And this is by far the biggest source of significant textual variation, especially in the Gospels. As they copied out the text, scribes would sometimes merge or harmonize what they had just read with similar phrases in the immediate context or with similar passages from other scriptural books. So let's explore just a few examples of what this looks like. Sometimes scribes would harmonize to the immediate context. So in the King James, Matthew 5, 46 through 47 reads like this, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans, the telona, or the tax collectors, the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans, the telona, or the tax collectors, do not even the publicans so?" And you can see that, hopefully follow along on your handout. In the ESV, which follows earlier manuscripts at this point, it reads like this, "For if ye love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, or the ethniki, the heathen, do the same?" In verse 46, you have, "Do not even the telone, the tax collectors or the publicans." In verse 47, you have, "Do not even the ethniki, the Gentiles, or the heathen." And both of those phrases start with the same words. Do not even the group do the same. Do not even the fill-in-the-blank group do the same. And so at some point in the course of copying out the text, a scribe was copying verse 46, had verse 46 on his mind, and he copied verse 47, and when he started do not even, his mind filled in the blank with the word he had just copied in the preceding sentence and replaced replaced ethniki with telona. And of course, it makes sense in the context. It doesn't really change the meaning. It doesn't produce nonsense. And so when another scribe is copying that, they're not necessarily going to pick it up. And so it got copied into a whole bunch of different manuscripts. And only when you compare a lot of manuscripts does the reality that this is a harmonization, when you study the tendencies of what takes place, then that becomes pretty obvious that originally Matthew wrote tax collectors and heathen, and later a scribe harmonized that to be tax collectors and tax collectors. One thing to keep in mind is that many early scribes had massive portions of the scriptures memorized, at times even the entire New Testament, and some even had the entire Old Testament memorized as well in the language they're copying. They have massive, this was a very oral society in which memory was very, very important, and they would have huge chunks, whole books, the entire New Testament memorized, and therefore when they copied a passage from one gospel, they often would add in bits that actually came from other gospels. So as they're copying, they have, in many cases, the whole New Testament in their memory. So harmonization to parallel passages in the gospel is one of the biggest sources of textual variation in the gospels. And what happens over time is that the gospels become more and more similar as the distinctive bits are harmonized to the better known portions. And you'll find this even if you read a passage that has a close parallel in another gospel. You'll often, your brain will often add in details of the story as it takes place in another gospel. So we refer, for example, to the rich young ruler. Well, nowhere in the New Testament do you find the rich young ruler. You have one gospel talking about a rich ruler, another talking a rich man, another talking about a young man, and a third talking about a ruler. It's the same story, but we refer to it as the rich young ruler because we've harmonized the three together. And the same sort of thing takes place in the text. I'll give you just one example. Matthew 1:25. So in the ESV, the relevant portion of the verse, speaking of Mary, reads like this, "She had given birth to a son." And the Greek of that is etikenton eon. In the King James, this same portion of the verse reads, "She had brought forth her firstborn son." And you can see the Greek there. I copied it out. Even if you can't read Greek, you can sort of see the similarities. Etikenton eon. And then you have this clause added, aftiston prototokon, her firstborn son, the firstborn son of her. Now, the older and more reliable manuscripts of Matthew's gospel don't say anything about firstborn son. They simply say she brought forth a son. So how did that end up in the text of Matthew? It's a scribal harmonization from a very similar passage in Luke that starts the same way. She brought forth a son and then adds her firstborn. And so at some point along the way, And in Luke 2:7, the manuscripts all have the same thing. And so at some point, that reading from Luke was stuck a scribe. So at some point, a scribe was copying Matthew, but had Luke on his or her mind. And when they copied the first word from Matthew, they added in a clause that actually comes from Luke. Especially in the Synoptic Gospels, this sort of thing happened many, 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 many times. And the vast majority of those times never ended up in any printed edition because it's pretty obvious and it was caught. While it was more common for Luke and Mark to be made more similar to Matthew, it could also, as we just saw, happen the other way around as well. So any questions on harmonization, whether to the immediate context or to another gospel, and this also takes place in other ways as well, but it's the single biggest source of textual change, especially in the gospels. Any questions about that? Okay. Having given just a few examples of harmonization, it's now time to talk about substitution. While harmonization merges the text that one has just read with similar texts that one already has in one's mind, substitution replaces the text one has just read with a different text. So on the one hand, you're merging two things together. On the other hand, you're replacing one thing with a different thing. While harmonizations are almost always mistakes in the memory stage, substitutions can be caused by mistakes in reading, in remembering, or in writing. They can take place at any stage along the way. And since they're often very, very minor, many of them can't even be translated, it can sometimes be difficult to be sure what caused the change. Sometimes words are omitted. Greek has lots of little words, some of which can be dropped, without really affecting the sense all that much. As one is pretty copying, it's pretty easy to accidentally drop one of these words without noticing it and without leaving a nonsense error. If you've ever copied a long enough text, you'll notice that you'll sometimes leave off articles or prepositions that you know you had in your head. You're typing something along and you'll find out, I mean, this happens, I write out my sermons every week and I find this all the time, I have left out a word that I know I had it in my head, but somehow, as I was typing along as fast as I could, I left something out. And Greek scribes did this as well. At other times, one word is substituted for another word that looks or sounds very similar. We already talked about there, as in the possessive plural pronoun, and there, as in the place over there, or that has a similar meaning. So body and corpse, for instance, the Greek words for body and corpse, patoma and soma, they have a similar meaning, they have a similar sound. Lo and behold, they get mixed up sometimes. It's common for unusual words to be replaced by their more ordinary equivalents. It is also common to see names and titles expanded to their fullest forms. So often where the original text simply had Jesus, a later scribe will write Jesus Christ, and a scribe even later than that will write Lord Jesus Christ. And these things have a tendency to get expanded over time because we have the full title in our mind. And so our tendency would be to fill it in where perhaps just one portion, Christ or Jesus, would end up being Jesus Christ. So that happens quite a bit as well. Other times the word order can be changed. For example, when one manuscript will have hands and feet, another manuscript will have feet and hands. Where one manuscript has a Jesus Christ, I already mentioned this example, another will often have Christ Jesus. Many other times, there will be simple spelling mistakes. No surprise there. And that these form the single largest source of textual variation. This, of course, has been only the briefest of overviews, and there are lots of details we didn't take the time to get into. As you would expect, with thousands of scribes working in hundreds of different places over thousands of years, they found a lot of different ways to make mistakes. As it turns out, this variety is exactly what normally makes it possible to separate the mistakes of scribes from the text of Matthew. Because, though all scribes made mistakes, it turns out they didn't all make the same mistakes. As they have compared manuscript with manuscript, scholars have developed careful tools for sorting through all of this data, enabling them to produce more careful editions of the same text, higher resolution pictures of the same Jesus that the church has been looking to since its first foundation. As I mentioned earlier, this work of producing more careful editions of the text is known as textual criticism. Before we move on to that topic, are there any questions about the nature of textual change, the sources of textual change? Are there any questions about that in general before we move on to our final point and conclusion? Any questions? Okay. In general, the goal of textual criticism is to remove the changes that scribes and others have made in the text in order to return to what the author originally wrote. While there are a very few examples where it seems possible that someone along the way has made an intentional change to the text, normally to remove what the ones making the change saw as a possibility for misunderstanding, there are a few anomalies like that. The overwhelming majority of textual variants are simply the result of the process of copying it out by hand. And any story we tell about the way that textual change takes place needs to be based not on speculations, on a few anomalies taken out of context, not on what we don't know, but instead on what we can demonstrate has actually taken place in the vast majority of instances. So when you make a story, you fix your story on what you know, what you can demonstrate, not by filling in the blanks about what you don't know and then making that the pillar of the story and then ignoring all the things that you do know. That's not the right way to tell a story. As I mentioned at the beginning, textual scholars do not decide between different pictures of Jesus, between different stories about who God is and what he has done. Their task is rather that of seeking to bring the one picture that every single one of these manuscripts presents, into as sharp a focus as possible. The goal is not to replace one text with another, but to replace one edition of the text with another more careful edition of the text so that that text can be translated and can be given to the people of God. On the one hand, we have every reason to be confident that the very worst manuscript, the very worst edition, and the very worst of honest translations present the very same Jesus as the best manuscript, the best edition, and the best translation. And indeed, the translators of the King James laid this principle down as a foundational principle in their preface that the King's speech is the King's speech, whether it be translated poorly or well. And the same thing is true of the manuscripts and the editions of the Greek New Testament. But precisely because it is the King's speech, we should therefore give all of our labors to getting the King's speech as bringing the King's speech into as sharp a focus as possible. On the other hand, because we believe that this text, as it was originally written, consists of the very words breathed out by God, we ought to do everything in our power to produce the best editions and to use the best translations that we possibly can. While we should be very thankful for the work that Erasmus and the King James translators did, just as we should be thankful for the work of the thousands of scribes that preceded them, we should also be thankful for the work that has been done in the 500 years since Erasmus scrambled to put together the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, and William Tyndale printed the first New Testament in English. While many, perhaps most, textual variants are so small that they don't even show up in English translation, and while many others are so insignificant for interpretation that they don't merit mentioning in the course of a sermon, there are others that are significant enough to merit at least a brief mention in the course of interpreting the text. As with each of these lessons, the goal has been to provide you with an overall framework, a grid, as it were, that enables these sorts of issues to make sense as a whole, to provide you with the overall narrative framework to know how to fit, where to fit each individual episode. And my prayer for us all is that we work through the Matthew on Sunday mornings, which we began to do this morning, using the labors of all who have gone before us to get as precise an understanding of the text as possible. We'll be enabled by the Spirit to become disciple scribes, bringing forth out of our treasures things both new and old. Any final questions or comments before we wrap up? Brother Dean.
I'm always thankful for the transmission of the scriptures. And I'm going back to the Old Testament that it was preserved by the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just amazing how how laborious their transmission was and how perfect or close to perfect it was. And so I think we're talking about, this is what, probably 1,000, 1,500 years later. So it's, maybe you can tell us how long it would take for someone to harmonize write the whole scripture.
A long time. Yeah. It depends on a lot of things. It depends on the scribe. It depends on the script they're using. It depends on, there's a lot of factors involved, so I wouldn't be able to tell you offhand. You know, because very often they're not going to copy the whole New Testament. So the New Testament's going to be transmitted. You've got the Gospels. That's sort of a block. And then you have Acts and the general epistles. That's a block. Paul's letters are a block. Revelation's a block on its own. And so those, usually it's going to be, you know, one of those blocks or some combination of it. But yeah, it takes a long time. And it was very expensive as well.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, if they the scribe made one little error, he may have written hours and days, and it has to be thrown out.
Yeah, that's what they said. There's some reason. So I agree with you that the Jewish scribes in particular were astonishingly accurate. And, you know, if you compare, say, the way that the Masoretic text was copied with even what Greek scribes did, it's really quite impressive. I think sometimes the boasts they made about how perfectly they copied aren't always borne out by the result. But still, the very fact that they aimed at that level of accuracy shows how much care they took. And really, like, if you look at particularly the text of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the way it's transmitted, particularly in the Middle Ages, there really are some quite astonishing things that take place. It really is, like you're saying, there's some really cool stuff. That's not something, I know some things about it, it's not a specialty as much, because I've focused more on Greek manuscripts, but there really are some really remarkable things.
Yeah, we can be really thankful for the
printing press. Yes, absolutely. And I think we should be really, I mean, so, you know, if you think about how backbreaking a work it is before heat, before air conditioning, before electric lights, and you've got these scribes who are hunched over, and you have manuscripts, you know, where they've written about how awful it was to copy stuff out. Now, I don't think they would generally do that in manuscripts of the scriptures, but other manuscripts, just the life of the scribe was not an easy life, to be sure. And if you've ever tried to, like, write for, like, I just always think of, when I had my exams at the University of London, I had to write for 3 hours straight, and that was not fun at all. So to think of doing that all day is just much, much a big challenge. Any other questions or comments? All right, we will go ahead and be done. You are dismissed.